especially because that worship song, "Lead Me to Where My Love Is Without Borders," is only spiritualized, right? It's only for the soul. Don't actually lead me to where I'm uncomfortable. You know, don't actually lead me to where I have to love other people, because then you'd be engaging with my body, and that sounds terrible. So, and I'm just in this for my soul to escape here.
Do you stim when you worship? Tick when you pray? Info dump theology, or think you might be gay? The autistic mystic, we're talking about stuff you probably like.
Welcome to the Autistic Mystic. My name is Jeff. I am the Autistic Mystic, and today is a very special episode for me. My guest is Micah Belong, who is one of my favorite people in the world. Micah is a seminarian and a father and a beautiful queer soul. They use some fantastic theatrics in their preaching and online content, and often slips in and out of accents for dramatic effect. Micah is currently doing digital ministry, which involves TikToks, Discord, itinerant preaching, and now launching a podcast of his own called Clerical Errors, spelt with two S's on errors. And I'm actually on that show, or I will be soon. At the time of this recording, I have not yet been on it, but that's coming. Micah and I talk about coming out in evangelicalism and coming out of evangelicalism, and how much of the evangelical rhetoric is actually just Gnosticism, which is a heresy. And hey, I love a good heresy as much as the next optics envy, but I just think if you're a heretic to the church proper, you shouldn't be claiming that you have the one and only truth. But as you'll learn in this episode, claiming to have the one and only truth is actually a staple of Gnosticism in the ancient world. So buckle up, throw on your noise-canceling headphones, and get ready for today's info dump. This is Evangelicals Are Gnostic Heretics with Micah Belong. Well, it's excellent to see you, my friend.
Good to see you.
Welcome,
too.
Welcome back to this side of the world. You are a jet-setting traveler. Are you guys like back in the U.S. now, like for good, or?
No, I'm just over here waiting on my visa.
Okay.
To go back to the UK. Yeah.
Okay. Cool. Nice. Yeah. Well, that is stressful. Hopefully, that comes through for you. Waiting on documents. I finally got all my stuff in for my ordination with the new organization.
Yeah.
And I now am waiting to hear back. Well yeah. So I they needed my transcript from Tyndale, and so I purchased my transcript from Tyndale. I have no idea if that's actually got to them yet. But that was like a week ago, and I haven't heard anything yet. So I'm like, oh, please. I just have like major imposter syndrome. I've been a pastor for 10 years. I've like,
yeah.
But I have just major imposter syndrome that they're going to be like, oh, we didn't realize that you only got a B+ in Calvinist theology.
I feel like if you got a B+ in Calvinist theology, that's too good of a grade.
Right. Plus, that was the grade I was predestined to get. What do you want me to do about it? Yeah.
Literally, God decided that before anything else, you know?
I was in a church once, and on one side of the sanctuary, they had a stained glass window of John Calvin, and on the other side, they had a stained glass window of John Wesley. and I was just like, well, the people on this side of the church, they were predestined to sit there, but these people chose to sit there.
That's too funny. Makes me think of my wife always tells the story of when she lived in Kuwait, that they had this giant roundabout that was like 9 lanes wide in her neighborhood. But the problem was that it was mostly expats who went through this. So like half of them were American and half of them were British. So they would drive on opposite sides of the road and or sometimes in opposite directions on the same side. And the Kuwaitis would always say, inshallah, whenever they saw them going through this, if God wills it, they'll crash.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, it's in Ontario. Where I am, there a lot of like the more rural communities are putting in these roundabouts, and people don't really know how to do it. And I'm not saying I'm like great at roundabouts, but I understand the basic concept and that you're not supposed to stop.
But I just drove like three blocks or something earlier today. And you know, coming straight from England, first off, I was like, wait, no, I'm driving on the left side. I should be driving on the right side. And then I was like, why am I stopping so often? What's wrong with this? And then I realized there's no roundabouts. So
right.
I'm just continuing to be going. So I'm a fierce defender of the roundabout system now.
Yes.
But that's not to say that people in England actually know how to use them. there are a lot more of them.
They're just there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was sort of shocked to learn that like Canada and America are basically the only places where people drive on the right side of the road. And like in Japan, they drive on the left side of the road.
No. There's only like two countries that drive on the left side.
No, Japan. Well, then it's Japan and Britain.
Yeah. I mean, you know. I don't know.
What side do they drive on in Germany?
They drive on the right.
Oh, really? On the Autobahn? All right.
Yeah.
Weird. Okay, cool. I stand corrected. I just assumed that because I'm like, I'm in another part of the world. They're driving on the left side of the road. This is how it is everywhere else in the world. Because I know about Britain as well, though I have never been there.
So in most countries, they drive on the right side of the road. Except in Europe, of course, in Italy, where they drive wherever the fuck they want. there often isn't a left and the right side of the road. There's just enough for one Fiat to get through.
Right. It's like that in England, I understand, as well, in a lot of places. SJ worked at a resort in England for several months before we got married, and they were saying like you end up having to back up a lot if you find a truck coming down the road at you.
Yeah. we live in the middle of nowhere, and so like the roads to get to the main city are all country back roads, and if you're going around one of these curves, there's no way of like if there's giant hedges on all sides,
mm-hmm.
Sheep behind them that are like staring at you, judging you as you go. And then if you see a car 2 miles down the road ahead of you, you have to find a spot to get over and stop because there's only room enough for one of you. So if you're not moving, you're kind of screwed.
Yeah. I love it. And I mean, people driving all over and assuming things are that way everywhere is a pretty good analogy for American Christianity.
That's true. Absolutely. Imagining that our way is the only way to Jesus.
So I wanted to have you on because I love you. You were probably one of my first TikTok friends, your content is amazing, and I love the Southern accent that you put on. And you did a live once, and I've been wanting, and then we've talked about it since then, and you're like, I have no idea what I said in that live, so I don't know if it'll be a good podcast interview, but it was basically on how evangelicals are Gnostics. Which was a concept that fascinated me. excuse me. Do you remember any of what you said by this point? It's been like
eight months. I think I've got a little bit of it. So Gnosticism, of course, is this ancient heresy. It was a series of grifters that came onto the market after the rise of Christianity. And these grifters, I say grifters because it was always, it was a series of isolated people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So one of the most famous was Valentinus, and he had a series of disciples. And basically the way that this grift worked was that the teacher has special knowledge, and you have to purchase that knowledge from the teacher in order to move on to the next stage. Does right. that sound familiar to anyone? Maybe L. Ron Hubbard.
I was gonna say, yeah, it's mildly Scientology-ish.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, people, there's this show, this podcast, Behind the Bastards.
I love Behind the Bastards.
It's such a good show. But he does a series on L. Ron Hubbard. And the whole time I was thinking, yeah, this is Gnosticism. Like, this is just exactly what they did. L. Ron Hubbard did nothing original. He was just copying Valentinus, right? So anyway, so we don't actually know a lot about what all the Gnostics believed, because they all believed different things, because of course you had to have a unique teaching in order to, you know, have this grift work. Right. So, you know, Valentinus taught one thing and these other people taught other things. And so we know, based off of the gospels that they left behind, we know based off the books they left behind, and we know off of what Christians had to say about Gnostics. So our perspective is of course a little bit limited, but broadly speaking, what we know about Gnostics are that they held that that our bodies are not good things, that our bodies are inherently evil, and that our souls are what is good. And that comes from this Greek idea that the soul is really what's true within us, you know, this Platonic ideal.
Right.
And the physical is something we have to escape from.
Which goes against like the more Jewish understanding, or a Second Temple Jewish understanding at least, of like the concept of nefesh, which is your soul but it incorporates your flesh in there, like it's all of what makes you alive is like you are a living being.
Is it nefesh or ruach that also means throat?
Ruach is breath. Breath, wind, spirit. Nefesh is like so, like it's the right after the Shema, it's the Behevta et Adonai Elohecha v'chol levavcha v'chol nefshcha v'chol madeh.
Yeah.
It's all of your you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and that soul is the my favorite Hebrew word, nefshcha, because it has the right all together in the word, but also because it's based on the concept of nefesh, which is nefesh on its own means living being, and so it's like it's all of what makes you alive.
We interrupt this podcast for another installment of Mystic Moments.
Hey friends, so Micah is right. Nefesh does include a connotation to the throat, which I believe comes actually from the fact that the jugular is such a major artery in the throat, but also because your throat is how you speak and eat and breathe, and those are all pretty important things for being alive. So I want you to take a minute and just pause the whole world. I want you to be very aware of your body. If you're autistic like me, that won't be hard. Me just reminding you that you have a body will make you incredibly uncomfortably aware of your body. But for all you neurotypicals out there, take a minute. Feel the breath in your lungs. Feel your heart beating in your chest. Feel the emotions located in your gut. Could be anxiety, could be excitement, could be contentment, could be indigestion. Feel the blood flowing through your veins and the sensation at the end of your fingertips and your toes. You are connected to your body, and your body is how you experience the world, and that is a sacred thing. Too often we lose track of all that. Breathing, blood flow, sensation, that's all part of your autonomic nervous system, but it helps to ground you when you start to pay attention to it. There's a reason that one of the ways to fight panic attacks is to look at 10 things, or touch 10 things, or smell 10 things, or taste 10 things, or some combination therein, because it grounds us to reality, and we're not meant to escape reality. We're meant to experience it and to shape it for the better. There's something mystical about cognitively experiencing reality through your body, and you are mindful about doing so. So take a minute to do that. Exist in your nefesh. Experience the world. okay, back to the show, is your soul.
And it's interesting because, like, Nefesh, I think it's Nefesh that also has this idea of throat, right? And so, like, the way that ancient Hebrew anatomy traces this in, right? Our throat is both how we consume things, how air comes down, mm-hmm. how water comes down, how food comes down, but it's also how we express, how we create things. And so words come out of our throat, and voice, our voice comes out of our throat, our words come out, our air comes out, you know, this sort of thing. And so it's this give and take that's really powerful and happening there. And that sort of expression is what makes us alive, right? That expression is how we have souls, and why this anthropology would say that humans are unique and animals don't have souls, because humans are able to articulate ourselves with words, right? And communicate in those ways. And so that means that bodies are very special to us, right? A soul can't speak, but bodies can. These Gnostics, you know, argue that we are not really bodies, but we are souls trying to escape bodies. And that's something that we see in evangelical culture
all the time. Yeah. As you were saying it, as you were just describing it, I was like, oh man, yeah, that's, yeah, because it's it's based on that sort of like people's ideas of heaven and hell. And like some people know this, but like it was a huge revelation to me when I studied like the Divine Comedy, Dante's Inferno, Paradise Lost. Like most of our ideas of heaven and hell and fallen angels and what happened in the Garden of Eden is not found anywhere in scripture. It's like it is the European midrash that is Dante and Milton just kind of riffing on basic concepts and making stuff up, and it got worked into popular culture. And that included that sort of Platonic notion of the pneuma soul over like the concept of nefesh.
And it's interesting because, like, even in Dante's version of hell, right, it's still bodies that are suffering.
Right.
You know, but somehow we get this idea that it's just souls there in modern evangelical culture. And so, like, the goal is not to live into this body. The goal of evangelical culture is to escape this body and go somewhere else. A little bit of a trigger warning here. I'm going to talk for the next about 2 minutes about suicidal ideation. So if that's not your cup of tea, then skip the next 2 minutes. you know, to me, the experience that I had with it was, growing up, I thought my soul was going to go to heaven and my body was just going to sit here. Right. And so I thought, well, why not just kill myself so that I can go to heaven? Right. And I can experience heaven and I won't have to go through all the bullshit that is life, and I can just get the good stuff. Right. You know, and realizing that that is not a legitimate way of understanding our faith, right? Our bodies are not inherently bad. Our bodies are not the things that are dragging down our souls. Our bodies are deeply connected to our souls. And so, you know, in Aristotle actually described the soul and the body as things that work together, right? And Thomas Aquinas takes that concept out and says, how are the soul and body united in this way? And so something that is really beautiful that comes out of his articulation of it is saying that the soul is the blueprint for the body. It's the organizing principle of the body. He talks about the soul sort of as our DNA, our soul is what tells our bodies to have one head and to have two arms and that sort of thing. But it's also more than that, right? It's sort of a creative force that allows things to move between our bodies. And so that concept of, we are not either bodies or souls, we are beings that are made up of both body and soul. And if you try to tear those two things apart, that's what death is, right? Is when the soul leaves the body. And so when the Bible talks about resurrection, it talks about bodily resurrection. It doesn't talk about the souls going to heaven. It talks about souls going back into bodies.
And it talks about it a lot, because, like, I've had people argue with me about this, and I'm like,
Because they'll say like something about going to heaven. And I'm like, well, like, what are you talking about when you say go to heaven? Because like the Bible doesn't tell us that we're going to heaven. Yeah. Like heaven is just where God lives in the current cosmology, or like the biblical cosmology. Like it's just the sky. And gods live in the sky. It's not like it's not the floaty spirit place that you think it is. So the Bible talks about a physical resurrection. People are like, the Bible never talks about a resurrection. And then I'm just like read the minor prophets, like not even just in Revelation, like read the minor prophets, read the end of Revelation, read where Jesus interacts with the Sadducees. Like he's not like the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're not talking about Jesus's resurrection because they would, of course they wouldn't have believed in that resurrection, but then Jesus's like defense for that is to reference Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the way that God references them post their death, and that he's currently their God. And so the Bible, the notion that we go to heaven got caught up in that like Greco-Roman idea of the afterlife. And is not founded, like scripture, a bodily resurrection. And like when I learned that after having been a Christian for 20 some odd years, like I learned that shortly before I went back to university, and I was just like, what? And then like I would talk to people at my church about it, and they'd be like, what? And the best part is I'd be in third year theology classes at Tyndale, and my prof would reference that, and people would be like, are you telling me we're not going to heaven? And he's like, yeah, we went over this first year. Like, and he's like, I'm not saying there's not, like, there might be an intermediate heaven you go to while you wait for the resurrection, but the eventual hope and expectation of the Christian faith is a bodily resurrection into new creation.
And I think that's so important. Like understanding that is so important when we talk about universal salvation, right? Mm-hmm. We're not imagining that heaven is some other place that only a couple people get tickets to, right? God talks about renewing everything, like all of it becomes new. Mm-hmm. And so if we try to say, oh, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, but it's only going to include the 75 people that actually accepted the true gospel of Christ that I'm talking about right now. You know, because of course I am the grifter, you know, I'm the grifter who has the true gospel, and anyone else that disagrees with me is, you know, they don't have the true gospel. And so, you know, that sort of idea of exclusivity that you have to buy into this particular version is also a part of this grift, this Gnostic grift that goes back to the way that evangelicalism functions in our culture. But you know, when we're talking about resurrection, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about everything being saved. And that means that heaven is not someplace that we escape to, but the earth is our home, and heaven is when the earth is renewed into the Garden of Eden, into the way that God intended the earth to be, where men and women and non-binary siblings are all equal in the eyes of God, and not divided along class and gender and race and all these other things. And so, you know, but that doesn't make money. everybody getting saved doesn't make anyone a dime. I mean, I've just talked myself out of a job, right? Like we're in this ministry, we're hoping to get paid for this so that we can tell other people that God loves them. But we're not making any money by doing that if people aren't afraid. And so that's why, you know, that's why, first off, good clergy people aren't paid very much. And second, why that message doesn't work for the modern evangelical grifters. So, you know, we see all the ways that this body politics works into it. And that was a pun. But you know, it's evangelicalism is focused on purity culture, and it's focused on opposing homosexuality, and it's focused on, you know, escaping this world, and physically creating a barrier, another culture that exists that is contrary to the culture that exists with the rest of us. And, you know, that sort of isolating effect, that idea that, you know, it's just what's going to happen. We're just going to be rescued out of this, comes back to this Gnostic idea that, you know, there's nothing that we can do or nothing that we can't should be doing to try and actually change our bodies, to try and change our culture. Because we can see that our culture is sick, right? And the evangelical answer is, well, this culture is fading away. This body is fading away. I can just escape it. By being pure enough, right? Rather than saying, what is sick about this culture? Well, part of this, what's sick about this culture is that there are people who think that they just get an out and they don't actually have to contribute.
100%.
You know, so much of evangelical culture is centered around that escape, that it's impossible to separate the Gnosticism of not having that bodily component, that Gnosticism of escaping the bodily component, rather, is core to what it means to be an evangelical. And then, you know, that second part of it, that secret knowledge, right, that only evangelical have. If you read Left Behind, like I did when I was an evangelical, you know,
I now call myself a recovering eschatologist.
Yeah. one of my pastors called it scatology, not eschatology. Study of shit. And that fits pretty well. You know, in Left Behind and so many other, you know, evangelical fiction and that sort of stuff, it is, you have to have the secret knowledge, right? You have to have the secret knowledge that only evangelicals teach. And that means that Catholics are out. That means that Presbyterians are out. That means that Lutherans are out. That means, you know, everybody that's not my non-denominational church is out. And, you know, if you trace that back, then there's only like two people that are ever saved. It's the one guy who got it right. And then the one person who listened to him and then got it wrong by the end of his life. Right. the idea that we have to have the right beliefs about these things, it just doesn't factor into the idea of our bodies. Right. How can our bodies have right beliefs? What is it that that actually helps save our body rather than just our soul? And so that separation of body and soul also helps orient this idea that, well, if it's just my soul, then only my soul has to be changed. Only my soul has to believe something, and then we can get out of this thing, right? And completely ignores the way that our bodies are involved in this thing. I think that we can sort of map that onto body and soul as orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? This idea that you have to have right belief and right action. But the problem is that the people who claim to have right belief so rarely have right action that they can't actually get anything right.
Yeah. And it's interesting because the question I get as a universalist a lot is, well, if everyone goes to heaven, if everyone is saved, why did Jesus die? And my question is always like, if even one person isn't saved, why did Jesus die? Right? If the Bible says that God wishes that none should perish, and the thing that he did to accomplish that didn't work, and he would have had foreknowledge that it wouldn't work, why would he do it?
absolutely. And people also ask that, you know, why does Jesus need to die? Well, you know, we think I believe, at least like Walter Wink, that there are powers that exist in this world that are rooted in bodies, but also bigger than bodies, right? There are ideas that are rooted in us as human beings, like racism and sexism and homophobia, that are, you know, personified in particular actions, in particular Karens, that actually exist as sort of bigger powers, bigger principalities that some people would call demons, the demonic forces, I would just say that they're connected to evil, right? That right. racism, sexism, and homophobia are all connected to that evil that's sort of bigger than the sum of its parts. Right. And so, you know, if we, what are we supposed to do in this life? Well, knowing that Jesus died for us to defeat sin and death, what are we then supposed to do to defeat the demons that exist in our world? How can we help fix the body into which we live so that we can love others better, right? How do we fix the bodies that we have so that we can fix our wrong beliefs in order to fix our wrong practices? And so often it ends up being people who don't have the right beliefs, you know, according to us, right. that are so much better at being Christ to people and embodying who Christ is than people who have the right beliefs. If you right. have the right beliefs, and you are not taking care of the homeless person next to you, you don't have the right beliefs.
Right.
And that's the case, you know?
Yeah.
And I'm a hypocrite there. You know, I see homeless people in the city that I've just gone through that I have not taken care of. And that means that my beliefs are not right in some way and need to be corrected in order that I might participate in what I'm
doing. Who's the Irish preacher? And somebody asked him if he denies the resurrection. And he says, of course, I deny the resurrection. I deny it every time I walk by a homeless person and don't help them. I deny it every time I see somebody being oppressed and don't speak out. I deny it. And he like lists off this whole thing. He's like, I always deny the resurrection and very seldomly I affirm it. And I'm like, and I was just like, oh, that's such like a brilliant take. But like, yeah, because it's also based in like, the fundamental misunderstanding of the language Jesus uses when he shows up on the scene, ready to do ministry. Because like when it's the symptom of like this tradition and of misinterpretation and we were all raised on a specific translation. And so when we read the Bible, that is automatically the interpretation that comes into our heads. And so people will read like Jesus showing up and saying like, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And repent and believe the gospel. And in their minds, because we have all these terms, like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. So like, we're all going to go to heaven. Repent. You have to repent before death for some reason, even though it never speculates that ever. And believe the gospel, which is that Jesus died for your sins. I'm like, well, that wasn't the gospel he's talking about, because that hadn't happened yet. He's telling people during his life to believe the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? And the gospel is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here now. And it's such like a subversive message to the Roman authorities and to the authorities that, like the Herods that had their hands in the temple honeypot, right? Like like all these people who were oppressing and twisting what should be righteous and justice styles of governance that are designed to help people. And so it's a message flying directly in the face. So when we're like, well, why did Jesus have to come and die? And it's like to give that subversive message so that we would hear like the kingdom of God is here, like the human reign, because every human reign has been a concession. Like Israel wanted a king and God's like, I'm your king. And then they're like, no, we want a king just like everyone else. And then the prophet Samuel is like, well, right now we have an egalitarian society where every Israelite has a share in this land. And if you want a king, all this is going to belong to the king. And that's what happened. And like even the priesthood, like is sort of like, well, we're going to make Aaron and his sons the priests. And God's kind of like, well, you're all supposed to be priests. Like, yeah. That's why I picked you, so that you could be priests to the world. And now you want, like, and so we keep putting these separations between us and God, which goes back to the original, like the Garden of Eden, where we are the images of God. We are already like God. And the serpent says, well, you can become like God by disobeying. And, yeah. But we were already like God. So we put these barriers in between us, between us and God. And it leads to this corruption and this failing to see each other as the image of God, failing to see each other as the divine, with that divine spark that is within us. Yeah. And then we mistreat each other. And so Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. Is like, stop doing that thing. Like, there's no separation. Yeah. God's coming back in. I'm here to work with you to do it, as was always the plan, to work in the garden with God as co-rulers. And then the letters of Paul saying, like, Christ has made you co-heirs to the throne of God. Like, it's all returning to that original notion of where God's realm and human realm were overlapped in the Garden of Eden. So.
Yeah. And I mean, like, that's why we are Baptists, right? Because we declare that there is no Lord but Christ.
Because we have the right theology.
Yeah, exactly. Because we are correct.
Yes, only we are correct. Yeah.
But, you know, we're Baptists because we say there is no Lord but Christ. And that means that any church that gets in the way, any pope that gets in the way, any bishop that gets in the way, and, you know, that creates these barriers, any board of deacons that gets in the way, any pastor that gets in the way, we throw them out. We say all churches are bastards and recognize Christ is the only one that matters in this relationship. Right. And we gather together as the church because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. Mm-hmm. And that's why we gather. That's why we are a church. You know, that's why we form churches in conversations like this, right? Mm-hmm. Where we embody what it means to be Christ to each other. And so, you know, that sort of radical egalitarianism that we're trying to move back to is what inspired the first Baptists. Although the Southern Baptists have ruined it for everyone, that ultimately is why I remain a Baptist. And that goes back to a little bit more of the evangelical of heresies, right? Is that you also have to have, according to evangelicalism, according to Gnosticism, one specific mode of worship, right? That you encounter God in. And that means that for me, when I was an evangelical, that meant ecstatic worship. That meant, you know, you had to experience, you know, a profound moment in worship where, you know, you suddenly, I have spoken in tongues before, but I realized very quickly that I abused it. And I abused that privilege. And as soon as I did, I have not done it since because it became something that for me was a way to gain power in my society. Right. And so that temptation is too great. And so I can't do it. Right. And I think similarly, in worship, a lot of the time, you know, the modern worship music is, and this is where I'm going to, you know, turn out to be an old fogey. Modern worship music is about evoking an emotional response.
Right.
And so, you know, if you don't get that emotional response, then somehow you're not a legitimate Christian, right?
Right.
You're not really experiencing God. Whereas for 2000 years, we have had people who have engaged with God in intellectual manner, who have engaged in God with silent prayer and experiencing God's silence. And that's where they understand who God is. You know, who understand God and all of these other in their marriage, in their vows of celibacy, in their gender identity, in their, you know, in their meal and eating, and the way that God is active in every step of the creation of food, you know, and God has done all of these other ways for us to have access. And evangelicals say, no, you have to worship with a guitar and drums on a Sunday. Right. And if you do that, then, you know, then you're saved. And no one in the last 2000 years of history who hasn't done that is saved.
Well, and like, quite honestly, like, so the name of the show is The Autistic Mystic. I'm big into mysticism and exploring that, and I come out of a more ecstatic tradition before I was Baptist. We were sort of like borderline Pentecostal, and then I kind of brought that into the Baptist church And at first the pastors didn't know what to do with me. And then they were like, oh no, there's something here. I've been part of some really great worship services. I have never experienced the risen Christ more fully than when I am caring for people who cannot care for themselves, right? Like I work as an autism support worker, and I have had to scrub feces off of a person. And that's where I've met the risen Christ, not during Oceans. Like I've been very moved during Oceans, right? Yes, lead me where my trust is without borders. Well, it turns out that involves scrubbing feces off of a person.
Yeah.
And that's where I found Christ the most, right? So it's like, there's...
Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was done.
I was just going to say, you know, especially because that worship song, Lead Me to Where My Love Is Without Borders, is only spiritualized, right? It's only for the soul. Don't actually lead me to where I'm uncomfortable. You know, don't actually lead me to where I have to love other people, because then you'd be engaging with my body. And that sounds terrible. So, and I'm just in this for my soul to escape here. And so Lead Me to Where My Love Is Without Borders means lead me to the next good worship song, right? For a lot of folks. And I think that
I just loved seeing the clips of like Sean Fuchs and his like anti-mask worship rallies of like tens of thousands of people like singing that song. I'm like, does no one else hear it? You not like y'all are like crazy on the America first, we need to keep our borders closed to the Mexicans, and you're singing Lead Me to Where My Trust Is Without Borders, and you're not trusting God like you think you're trusting God. It's not what it's talking about.
Just insane. And that's the other part of it, right? That's the other danger of a disembodied politics, is that like we spiritualize everything that Jesus said until the point that it no longer matters. You know, we say, blessed are the poor, and then we add in spirit, right? And one gospel does say in spirit, but the others say, blessed are the poor, right?
Right.
Because Jesus is talking about the people who don't have money. That doesn't mean the people who have $400,000 extra dollars in the bank, but feel poor. You know, right. that's not the people who are down on their emotional luck. You know, that is people who are physically without enough money to survive.
Yeah.
And our voting should be focused on taking care of the 2,000 verses that say, take care of the poor. Over and over and over again, right? And we see examples of what happens when we don't take care of the poor. Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Ezekiel 16, 49-50, were destroyed because they didn't take care of poor people and immigrants. And what's happening to America? We elected Donald Trump because we did not care for the poor and for immigrants. And you know, if we're not looking in the Bible, that is going to happen again, you know?
Well, and it's that verse where Jesus says the poor will always be with you, and people take that as being like, we don't really need to take care of them because they're always going to be with us, whereas that is an indictment. That statement's an indictment of the culture, because in Deuteronomy it says, if you follow the commands of God, there will be no poor among you. And so he's saying the poor will always be with you means y'all are not doing what you're supposed to do.
Literally, the church had one job, and that was to make sure not be anybody poor anymore. Like, we were supposed to give away everything we had until either there were no poor people left because we all had a little bit, or we were all poor, and then we actually worked together to get stuff done, you know? And I think it goes, you were talking earlier about you know, the sense of prophecy and whatnot, and the way that it is subverted in these things, right? You know, I'm thinking about the Black Lives Matter protest in light of Miriam, the prophet Miriam, who, you know, her call narrative is not a traditional call narrative. She sees the injustice in their society that Hebrew boys are being killed. And so she goes out and rescues her little brother and comes up with this whole thing, comes up with a whole idea about how to save him, sends him on the Nile, and God intervenes and meets her halfway, gives the baby to the daughter of Pharaoh. And because of who Miriam is, she's able to to resist the state in a nonviolent way. And that nonviolence is what eventually results in the freedom of her people. Right. And then, you know, and that's confirmed by the end of her story, which is Miriam's song in Exodus 15, where she sings that God has taken care of the enemy. Debbie Friedman has this beautiful song called Not by Might. And in it, she sings, not by might, not by power, but by the spirit, the Ruach of God. We have been able, this thing has been brought about, right? And so it's this early message that begins what all the prophets are discussing. It's not about what we have done, but instead of what is what God has done, and then trying to live in as our society to what God wants for us, right? God used God's power to destroy the Egyptian army, whereas if the Israelites had done it, they would have lost, right? They would have been squashed. It was women and children and old men, you know?
Which, like, when Jesus is talking about, like, hell, or what people assume is him talking about hell, like, for the most part, the language he's using is directly out of Ezekiel. Yeah. When Ezekiel gets word that the temple had been destroyed, and like the Jewish cosmology in Second Temple Judaism and First Temple Judaism as well, is like that the temple was the remnant of Eden. It was the only place left where heaven and earth meet. And so to have that pocket of paradise destroyed, that pocket of what we would consider heaven destroyed, is like immensely significant and immensely catastrophic, and did in fact completely change the Jewish faith forever once it was destroyed. And so, like, when he's using that language and talking about, like, when the Son of Man comes in glory with his angels, like, he's talking about when the presence of God leaves the temple because of the inequity that's happening in it, like it was in Ezekiel, and then the temple is destroyed, and he's like, the way to combat this is the nonviolence, and is to love your enemy, and is to, like, do all these things, and we missed that, and the temple was destroyed again, but then obviously we're coming up to Pentecost, we are the temple now, this is coming out after Pentecost, at the time of recording, Pentecost is in like 3 days.
And Ezekiel is also where you see Miriam's prophecy coming to fruition most, right? Is Ezekiel is calling out Israel as allying themselves with Egypt and the Babylonians and trying to play all these politics and everything, which is also what the Sanhedrin in Jesus's day were doing. They were trying to play the Greco-Judean king off against the Roman governor, off against the zealots in their own kingdom, and playing that politics ended up resulting in the destruction of the temple, right? And instead, Jesus is embodying this message in Ezekiel and saying, no, we have to engage in this nonviolently, which is also the message of Miriam, the first prophet.
Right.
And so, you know, what I love about Judaism and about Christianity is we are sister religions because we both come out of this question, what do we do now that the temple is destroyed, right? And Christians took up that mantle and said, well, Jesus is our temple and we become the temple and we are that area where heaven and earth meet. And Judaism takes up this alternative idea that God remains faithful wherever we are. Right. And that's true in Christianity too, but and how do we remain faithful to God? Well, by continuing the traditions of the Amidah, by continuing our prayers, by continuing to choose to be the people of God. And so we have different answers to that question, but fundamentally it's concerned about the same thing. How do we make the vision of God for equality and love for all people and justice for all people happen on this earth? The difference is that because Christianity has been invaded by the powers that be, and has been reconstructed to justify the power of empires and the power of these other things, and has been spiritualized away in so many ways, that we are less able to say these are the steps that we need to take to achieve justice. And Judaism has been a better embodiment of how we actually do justice in our society.
Right.
Because in large part, I believe, because Judaism has never been in power in a nation, they have always been a minority and always had that voice to be able to stand up and say, this is unjust and we need to change it. Christianity, whose power is often tied to our connections to institutions and therefore subject to those institutions, because we are a majority, we are less able to stand up and say, this is how things should be, because who are we criticizing? Ourselves.
Yeah. And nobody wants to do it,
right? So I think we have a lot to learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters. And we also have a lot to learn from the Black church, which has not historically been in power. And so remains that outside voice. And so what I look forward to is the decline of Christianity, because the decline of Christianity means that the evangelicals who have been using this out of body politics in order to reinforce the body politics of the Republican Party are losing power. And instead, we are becoming a church and a fellowship of people who can point out and say, because we have lost our power, we can point out the ways in which society is unjust and then actually act as the power of God in our society. Yeah. It is not because of anything that we're going to do that these things are going to be brought about. But like Miriam says, if we meet God halfway in doing justice, in loving kindness, and walking humbly, then we can actually bring about the kind of transformation that we need to see in the world.
That's beautiful. That's a great place to end too. That was I've been saying this a lot with my other conversations, is the best part of this is setting people up and then hearing them, just letting them give a sermon. That was a whole sermon right there. So that was wonderful. This has been so much fun. I'm going to have you back, because this has just been amazing. And I love this.
We need an excuse to hang out more. So.
Yeah, absolutely. 100%. And hopefully one day the apocalypse will end and the borders will open and we'll be able to visit each other or something. Although you're going back to the UK. So
I'll never see you again.
Yeah, I could do that. My sister lives in Ireland. I should probably visit them at some point.
Yeah, and then, actually come hang out with me instead.
Yeah. All right. Thank you again. This has been great. And this is how I've been signing off the episodes is until next time. Remember that you are the divine image of God, the chosen vessel of the Holy Spirit, and the way God interacts with creation. And so are the people you hate.
Praise God.
All right, man. Good to see you. See
you. Good Bye. To see you too. Bye-bye.
We did it. Congratulations. That's our show for today. Big thanks to Micah for joining me. I was so happy with how the conversation went that I forgot to ask him if he wanted to plug anything. But you can find Micah online pretty much everywhere at Wise Old Llama Man. Remember, Llama has two L's. A 1L Llama is a priest, but a 2L Llama is a beast, and Micah is a beast. So he is also has a queer Christian Discord and a personal Discord, both of which you can find links on his link tree on all of his social media accounts. You can also support his ministry endeavors and get great exclusive content and other perks by doing so by supporting his Patreon, which is patreon.com/wiseoldlawman. Again, you can find me everywhere online at CFC_PastorJeff. You can find this podcast and my other projects at theautisticmystic.ca. And if you want to check out my church, Chosen Family Church, which is a fully LGBTQIA+ affirming and online church community, you can find us at chosenfamilychurch.com. And you can click on Join a Zoom Service link at the top of the page. If you like this show, please leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen. Ratings and reviews help us get discovered by new people so we can continue doing the good work that God has called us to. I say we and us, like I'm not the only person making this podcast. But anyway, until next time, remember that you are the divine image of God, the chosen vessel of the Holy Spirit, and the way that God interacts with creation, and so are the people you hate. Love you.